Well, good afternoon to you. Let's turn to the blue sheet that you should find on your tables today. It's the passage that we read together last Wednesday, and I want us to read it again together this Wednesday from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and from verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and from verse 9. Whether we are at home or away, and the apostle is obviously speaking here about living on earth or being taken home to be with the Lord. You shouldn't misunderstand that expression, home and away, in any kind of contemporary sense. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh or according to human standards. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And let me read the two verses that follow that aren't printed in the blue sheet, but those of you who have Bibles will be able to see. Working together with him, says Paul, working together with him then, we appeal to you, you Corinthian Christians, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Paul describes himself here in a marvelous phrase. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are those who have been sent by our King. If one happened to have a king, which probably none of us in the room happens to have. I happen to have a queen, but that is neither here nor there in this country. She still has ambassadors. Or if you were sent by the President of the United States to some other country, you would be his ambassador. You would come, that is to say, with all the power and authority of your president and your nation, which I don't need to remind you is very considerable. And you would bring messages from your president to people in that nation. And your task would be to bring precisely the message that your president had told you to bring. It would not be your responsibility to edit the president's message, to change the president's message, to dilute the president's message or to add to the president's message. Your task would be to bring the president's message. And as Paul thinks along those lines, he thinks about how the gospel is a message from the king. And he is an ambassador of the royal court, bringing this message from King Jesus. And the message from King Jesus, as we saw last time, is, Paul says, a message of reconciliation. There has been war. There has been war between men and women and King Jesus. And the most evident sign of that is that men and women by nature do not bow unreservedly to King Jesus. If you ever have the privilege of spending time with the monarchy in the United Kingdom, you're always expected to write a letter of thanks for the privilege back to them. And I suppose next time you're invited to the White House for the weekend, you'll be inclined to write a little letter back. And you probably won't say, "Dear George, how are you all doing there? Great time. Loved the boots. Thanks for the blue jeans. And I'm sending you a horse." No, you wouldn't do that. You would write a formal letter recognizing his distinction, his authority, his leadership. And if you do that in the United Kingdom, there is a particular forum that you're supposed to use as you write back to the monarch, to thank the monarch for whatever privilege the monarch has bestowed upon you so graciously. And the way you sign your letter is by saying, "I have the honour to be Your Majesty's most humble and most obedient servant." Now, I suppose when most people write that letter, they speak a little tongue-in-cheek. Me, the most humble. Me, the most obedient. But when you are an ambassador of King Jesus and he has called you into his service, you do want to write something like that to him. To say, "Lord Jesus, I do want to be your most humble servant. And I do want to be your most obedient servant." And if he were writing back to you, I suppose he might say, "In that case, I want you to be an ambassador. I want you to be my representative among the people with whom you live, in the neighborhood where you reside, with the people with whom you work, the people with whom you spend your recreation time. I want you to think of yourself as my ambassador, sent by me with this glorious message of reconciliation. And I want you to bring that message in a whole variety of different ways to those you know." And as Paul thinks about this, within the context of these marvelous verses, he provides for us an insight into what drove him on as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he is really teaching the Corinthians to have the same motives for spreading the Christian gospel as he himself had. And that's why the passage really ends at the beginning of chapter 6 by him saying to us, "Now remember, we are fellow workers together with Christ in this. And remember that now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of our great opportunity. The day of salvation will come to an end. So there is a certain urgency about the task." And I want us today to try to catch and capture some of the motivations, the motives that led Paul on as an ambassador, as a witness to Jesus Christ, that he wants to teach us in God's word and by his example, and to see beginning to emerge in our lives too, as Christ sends us into Colombia and other parts of the world to be his ambassadors. Three particular motives that, in a way, answer the question, but why should I share the Christian gospel? The first is this, and Paul mentions it in the very first verse of the passage that we've selected for reading. He says, "Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Christ. Why do we share the gospel with others? Because our aim, our goal, the driving motivation of our lives is that we want to do everything in our lives, through our speech, by our behavior, in our disposition, to please the Lord Jesus Christ. That is actually one of the most simple and yet life-transforming principles that the Apostle Paul ever gives to the church. He says, if you only began to think this way, how can I live in such a way that the Lord Jesus will be pleased? Then it would be bound to show in the life that you live. There would be something mysterious and enigmatic about you. One of my great pleasures, this shows the dark side of my personality, but it's one of my great pleasures when I'm in the United States and going up a tall building in an elevator to fall into conversation with people, and as they leave or as I leave, I know they're going to say to me, "Where are you from?" I used to love doing this, particularly in Dallas. And I would say, "I'm from Dallas." And as the doors closed, I could see that puzzled look. And just before they closed, I would say, "Did you know there's a Dallas in Scotland?" The real Dallas is in Scotland. And you see, Paul understands out of his own experience, obviously, that when you speak with an accent that you've learned from the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to please him, then people may not understand what makes you tick, but they will understand there is something that makes you tick that they don't quite understand. And it will intrigue them. It may infuriate them because they can't put you into their own compartmentalization. You don't seem to fit in just being, well, they know you're religious, but you're obviously not just religious. You're not tight and stiff and you know, trying to be as good a person as you possibly can be in such a way that you simply end up irritating people. There is something wholly natural about the way you've learned to be truly spiritual. You know, one of the most impressive sermons I ever heard had this title: Paul Picking Up Sticks. Paul Picking Up Sticks. I won't even ask how many of you can guess what the passage was. It's the passage when Paul arrives in Malta, when they're shipwrecked and they're on Malta. And here is this great ambassador for Jesus Christ. And what is he doing? He's actually picking up sticks to make a fire. He is seeing what needs to be done, and he's doing it. You know, I'm one of those people who by nature, I'm willing to help. And so I go to people and I say, "Is there anything I can do to help?" But then I notice there are those other people who don't stand like stuffed dummies and say, "Is there anything I can do to help?" Terrified that there might actually be something that you can do to help. But those people who know what to do to help. And you see, one of the things the gospel teaches us is it gives us the eyes of Jesus to see what we can do in order to minister to people, to help people in such a way that first and foremost we want to please the Lord. And it begins to show in our disposition to others, in the style of our lives. That we aren't actually like other people who, as Paul says in this passage, really are more interested in outward appearance. But we really do care. I went once on a very long train journey from the south of Scotland to the very north of Scotland with a friend. We were going to surprise another friend who was celebrating the 20th anniversary of his ministry, and his church secretly had asked us to turn up on the night, and we decided we would go by train, and it was a long train journey. We read, we talked, we sat, we ate, we read, we talked, we looked out of the window. We'd known each other for years, and in one of those periods of 15 minutes when neither of us was saying anything, he just looked up at his book, stared straight into my eyes, although I'm sure he didn't see me. And he just said, "Oh, to do something for Jesus." And he looked down at his book again, and on we went. And I thought, he doesn't even know I'm here. He has no idea. He's just said that. "Oh, to do something for Jesus." And I thought of these words, "We make it our aim to please Christ." And it shows in my friend's life and will show in yours. So as we nowadays say, as we walk the walk with Jesus Christ and make it our aim to please him by these means, the power of the gospel in our lives and the saving power of Jesus Christ begins to be seen. But Paul adds a second dimension to this. Yes, he says, we now make it our aim to please Christ. We have a new aim in life. But notice, secondly, he says, we understand that we also have a new task in life, and that is to persuade others about Christ. Notice his language here. It's so interesting and helpful for us. He says, verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Now, I don't suppose all of us would think that a great motivation for sharing the gospel with others is the fear of the Lord. And so we need to understand what Paul is saying here. He says, you know, when we think about the people we know, look further on in the passage, he says, we don't think about them, verse 16, according to the flesh. That is to say, we don't just view them horizontally in terms of where they are in society, terms of their education, terms of the kind of house they live in, the bank balance, the automobile, or any of those things. We do understand that people live on that horizontal level, but he says, we don't think about them merely from that point of view. We think about them also on the vertical level. And as Christians, we put their lives in a different context from the context in which they want to put their lives. We put their lives in the context of eternity. We put their lives in a far more significant context than actually many of them are prepared to put their lives. And we understand that at the end of the day, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is our due for the things that we have done in the body, whether good or evil. And so in all of our relationships with people, we always have the sense that this human being is an eternal soul whom I know and whom I love, who one day will stand before that judgment seat, and for all they may resist the thought, and most people do resist the thought, don't they? I will not resist that thought. And that's one of the reasons I want to bring to them the message of Jesus Christ. And you know, no matter how shy we are, which I perfectly understand, no matter how inarticulate we are, which I also happen to understand, once we begin to see people like that, we will find ways of beginning to speak to them about Christ. You know, there's another element in this that I think is very wonderful for us to notice, and it gives it a different atmosphere as well. Paul doesn't say they will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He says, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, what will we be doing if we are Christians before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, Paul understands this. In fact, Paul looks forward to the judgment seat of Christ. Remember how he says at the end of 2 Timothy, there's a crown just waiting for me. I can't wait to get there. And in Philippians, he says, I'd rather be there now than here. Now, most of us don't feel that way about the judgment seat of Christ. How could Paul feel that way about the judgment seat of Christ? I think the best explanation is the one the Lord Jesus gives in one of his parables in Luke chapter 19. What's nowadays called in our modern version the parable of the minas, where different servants are given different amounts of money to look after, and the master goes away and then he calls them in to report. And there's one of them who says, I knew you were a hard man, so I buried it in the soil. Here it is back. But you see, there were others who had used what the master had given. Here's a man who was given 10 talents, as we used to say, and he's made 10 more, 5, and he's made 5 more. What does Jesus say to the man who had made 5 more talents? It's absolutely amazing when you think about it. He says, you've done well, my servant, with what I gave you. I'm going to put you in charge of 5 cities. Now, the only connection between 5 talents and 5 cities is the number 5. You imagine the Lord Jesus on the day when he judges your life and you're more than a little nervous, says, come, my child, let me show you something. I want you to see how I used your life as a link in the chain to bring this person to faith in me. I want you to see how what you said on that occasion was part of a whole design I was working into that person's life. And don't you remember how they came to faith? Well, let's just stop at 2. He says, now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put you in charge of Columbia, South Carolina. And, well, let's say Edinburgh, Scotland. You rather like castles on rocks. How about Edinburgh, Scotland? In the New World, you'll be mayor of Columbia, South Carolina, and you'll be Lord Provost of Edinburgh. Now, what will you say to him? You say, Lord Jesus, what did I ever do to deserve this? And he'll say, have you never got the point yet? It's not that you deserved it. It's that I love you, and I want to bless you. And it's my reward for you. It's not something you've earned. It's something I've enabled you to be faithful in and fruitful in. And now I want to show you how gracious I am and how generous I am. And I know what I will say. On that day I will say with tears in my eyes, Lord Jesus, if I'd known you were this gracious and generous, oh, that I would have told others about you. So it's not just the dark side of the judgment, it's the glorious side that the Savior, about whom we speak, if we truly know him, is wonderfully gracious. And then just in a moment, there is a third motivation that Paul mentions. He says, yes, we've a new aim in life to please Christ, we've a new task in life to persuade others of Christ. But then you notice he says in verse 14, we also have a new compulsion in life. It's the love of Jesus Christ. He says the love of Christ. And I think he means Christ's love for us more than our love for him. The love of Christ controls us, or as some of you remember from the older translations, constrains us, holds us in. It's really, I drove over a gorge the other day and thought about this. A gorge, you know, these great high sides, and the water is held in. And it's because it's held in and pressed in that it's also pressed forward with such power and with such speed. And that's exactly the kind of language that Paul is using here. It's the language of holding something in place. You know, you've been perhaps seeking to witness to somebody you work with for months, perhaps even years. And like Paul, you're in danger, as he says in chapter 4, of losing heart. Oh, he says, let the love of Jesus Christ hold you in, hold you in place, keep you steady, and give your witness grace and power to them. And as the love of Christ grips you, your testimony to Christ will begin to grip others. And I think for me at least, that is really the heart of the issue. Does the love of Christ really grip me. Because if the love of Christ, of which I am utterly unworthy, really grips me, it will begin to flow through me in the way I speak, in the way I act, in the disposition I have, in the life I lead. And those around me will begin themselves to inquire, what is it that makes you tick? And you'll be able to say, you've noticed. It's my Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? What a privilege we have of sharing Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the great privileges that you've given to us. And we also know that you've given to us an enormous responsibility. Some of us feel that very keenly, and we feel our weakness. We pray that we ourselves may look to Jesus Christ and to the strong and wonderful incentives and motivations he gives us to live in a way that will please him, to seek to persuade others about him, to be held faithful by the sense of his amazing love. Hear us and use us in these coming days, we pray, and bless us together, and bless this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.